Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Blessed Oscar Romero.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So it's good to be with you. My name is Father Roger Landry. I work for the Holy See at the United Nations. I am a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, where I was a pastor for 10 years. I've been a priest for 18. I was a high school chaplain. I was a newspaper editor. I wore a few other hats before I lost all my hair. And so at the United Nations, I work with the Papal Nuncio to represent Pope Francis, to try to bring the light of the Church's 2,000 years of reflection about human good to the debates of the international community, to prevent a lot of mischief is our task there, as well as to try to do a little bit of good. And it's good to be with you. I've been coming here, I think, almost for 10 years now, since Sister Louise Marie has broken my arm each year to come on down. So Sister broke my arm to choose a theme for this talk. I had given her three options, and she kept insisting on one, which was to preach on courage. And so this retreat is going to be on courage, and if you don't like it, blame her. But before we dig into the theme, there is a specific type of Lenten courage we need and retreat courage we need. So I want to start there, because if we don't address that and receive the Lord's outpouring of grace for us to boldly enter into what he wants to do with us, everything else won't matter. I've entitled the retreat, Be Not Afraid, Living Our Faith with Parrhasia. So there are for those who don't know Greek, you could be confused about two words that are basically homophones. Parousia and parrhasia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A and P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A. Parousia is the second coming of Jesus. Parrhasia is what the apostles were filled with in the early church, where even after the same people who had murdered Jesus publicly were saying, if you continue to speak about him, we're going to do the same thing to you, they went out boldly and continued to announce the word. Right? Parousia is a specifically Christian gift that the Holy Spirit gives us in order so that we can live without fear. But it's a particular gift that is essentially urgent for us in the world today and as Americans today. Because as we'll have a chance to explore over the course of this retreat, there are so many settings that in the past were easy, but now we need to live our faith with boldness. But let's get to the task at hand, which is boldly praying this retreat in response to the grace that the Lord's going to give us. The classic retreat text, which we can never ponder enough, is Mark 6. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." Because people were coming in such great numbers that they didn't even have an opportunity to eat. So they went off in a boat by themselves with Jesus to his deserted place. The same Jesus who called his first apostles apart to a deserted place so that they could rest is calling us apart this weekend. He's calling us away from our work. He's calling us away from our families, or at least most of our families. He's calling us away from the various duties that sometimes cause us to delay eating or eating not at all. In a special way, in this heart of Lent, he's calling us to go with him into the state of the desert, apart from distractions, apart from normal stuff. He gives each of us this threefold personal invitation to escape with him, to go into the desert with Him and to rest with Him. If all we do is get away from the crowds, go into the desert and sleep, we won't be living it boldly, and He won't be able to do what He has circled His calendar from before. He said, let there be light, to do in you this weekend. Each of these activities is a particular type of union with the Lord. Now, we've already responded to the first three of those imperatives. Getting here, getting to retreat is sometimes half the battle. And I wouldn't be surprised if the devil were throwing kitchen sinks at you to try to block your path. But thanks for boldly hopping over all of those obstacles or climbing underneath them, going around to the right or going around to the left, or even if you had to drill straight through it, thank you for getting here. The second is much harder. Every Lent, the same Holy Spirit, whom St. Luke tells us led Jesus into the desert, wants to guide us into the desert with Jesus. Lent is meant to recapitulate Jesus 40 days away from everything, so that we, apart from distraction, can focus on who we are, on our relationship with God and others. With Christ's help, can confront and overcome the ways that the devil seeks to distort those relationships in that image. To go into the desert, let's face it, is increasingly difficult for people today because their devices leave us so connected to the world that it's getting harder and harder truly to power down. In the olden days, before cell phones, we could escape from the phone ringing for a little while. We could escape from people thinking that if they send us a text message that they're entitled to an answer before the minute runs out. We can feel lost if we're outside a cell phone range. Well, the Lord is not physically calling us to go to the Arabah or the Mojave or the Sahara. He is calling us to the state of the desert, removing ourselves from televisions, from computers, from radios, from newspapers, from meetings, from piles of problems and mounds of work that can crowd our life with so much noise that we can't hear God, and with so much clutter that we can't see Him. First temptation we face each Lent, the first test of a retreat, is whether we're going to say yes or no to go into the desert with Christ. Just to come on a retreat per se is not to go into the state of the desert. That's not fundamentally exterior, it's interior. First big hurdle is for us to respond to Christ's summons and the Holy Spirit's driving us into the desert together with the Lord. We'll come back to this in a second and its meaning with silence. The third part of retreat is rest. Many of us may need some physical rest, just like the apostles did. Such rest is a fundamental good, as we see in the rest God Himself took on the seventh day. Such rest alone, like a truly good night's rest, can be like an experience of rebirth or resurrection. But there's a far deeper type of rest Jesus wants to give us. It's the type He described elsewhere in the Gospel, when He said, come to Me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. And the rest He describes is surprising. He doesn't give us a pillow. He doesn't give us a nice, firm mattress. He gives us a yoke. He says, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For My yoke is easy and My burden light. The rest Jesus points to is a yoke, an instrument, as we know with farm animals, that would harness two oxen, for example, together so that they would work as a team. The rest Jesus gives us is to yoke ourselves to Him, an instrument to join ourselves to Him in our work, in our life, in all that we do. You know what the word in Latin is for someone who's yoked with another? It's con with jugum, which is yoke. To be yoked with someone is to be conjugal with that person. It's a spousal bond. And Jesus wants to yoke himself to us as the bridegroom to his bride, the church, and to each of us in that church. We are his bride. We are his body. He wants that type of intimate communion. And when we yoke ourselves to him in that way from the inside, that's where really the yoke is, that's where he's able to refresh us. When we hear that expression, my yoke is easy and my burden sweet, the Greek is my yoke is tailor-made. It's easy because it's easy-fitting. It's like a pair of shoes that fit perfectly. We're not going to get corns. We're not going to get calluses. We're not going to get other types of abrasions. Jesus' yoke isn't just a cookie-cut yoke that's going to fit everybody in the same way. He has a tailor-made, easy-fitting yoke for you that's different from me, that's different from the sisters, that's different. Allowing him to yoke himself to us on the inside is the point of life. We know that the yoke he offers us in order to find our rest is in the form of a cross, which is not so much a sign of pain, but of the love that makes even that much pain bearable. When we unite ourselves to Jesus on the cross, then filled with his love for us, we begin to overflow with love for him and for others as we begin to live and work and do everything in tandem. And that's what begins to make our burdens lighter and sweeter. I know as in every retreat, many arrive with lots of burdens. Family issues, work issues, health issues, economic issues. There are burdens. But when we begin to fill ourselves with the Lord and address those issues together with him, we begin to be filled with his love. We begin to be filled with his confidence in the Father. We begin to allow so many of those problems not to fill us with anxiety, but to unite us evermore with the Lord. Because sometimes the greatest caress that the Lord will give us is a problem that forces us to our knees or forces us, again, really to pray to him as if our life depends on it. Many of the times in Christian life, especially in a secular culture, we think two Advil are more powerful than Holy Communion. We think the medicines that the doctor prescribes is more powerful than what the divine physician prescribes. And Jesus sometimes gives us those situations in which we are dependent on him so that he can show us our faith is real. A retreat is precisely to effectuate that type of yoking. We come away with the Lord precisely so that we can unite ourselves to him, he can unite himself to us, and thereby renew us. A few weeks ago, Pope Francis went on retreat with the members of the Roman Curia. This was his third retreat away from Rome, in one of the traditional retreat places in the Alban Hills that most of the seminarians in Rome use at other times of the year. A couple of years back, he talked about how important it was for him and his chief collaborators to go into the desert. I don't know how much you follow curial things. I would encourage for your spiritual health not to follow him that much. But normally, prior to Pope Francis, they would have working retreats. So in the morning, they'd have a retreat preacher come on into the Redemptoris Mater Chapel, full of mosaics inside the Vatican. And there'd be two or three conferences in the morning by the retreat master. And then they'd all just go back to work in the afternoon and in the evening. Pope Francis said, No. He had been a retreat preacher most of his priesthood. Even when he was a bishop, he was still preaching retreats for other bishops. So he said, we have to get away. We have to get into the desert. And then he described in an interview why. It's very relevant for why God was encouraging us to come here. He said that when we take the advice of the Lord to go away with him to a deserted place to rest, that's when we can hear his voice more clearly. He said, St. Ignatius of Loyola said about the importance of going to a retreat house, that the retreatant there will ordinarily benefit himself more the more he separates himself from all his friends and acquaintances, from all earthly cares. By changing from the house where he lives, taking another house or room to live in as much privacy as he can, so that it can be in his power each day to pray, to go to Mass, to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, and without fear that his acquaintances will put obstacles in his way. He says that there are three principal gifts, benefits we get from going away from familiar places to be with the Lord. He said, first, by separating ourselves from our many friends and acquaintances, and likewise for many not well-ordered affairs, the chaos of our desk or our room or etc. When we separate ourselves from all of that to serve and praise the Lord our God, this merits no little sight in God's divine majesty. If we're really going to love Him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, love is spelled T-I-M-E. It's prioritizing Him. So the Lord is already pleased that we've just said, at least this weekend is yours. Second, Pope Francis says, being thus isolated, not having his understanding divided on many things, but concentrating his care on only one thing, namely on serving his Creator and benefiting his own soul, he uses with greater freedom his natural powers in seeking with diligence what he so much desires. When we're away, we're paradoxically freer. Third, St. Ignatius said, repeated by his spiritual son, the more our soul finds itself alone and isolated, the more apt it makes itself to approach and reach its Creator and Lord. And the more it approaches Him in this way, the more it disposes itself to receive graces and gifts from His divine and sovereign goodness. So coming away, the Lord's able to till our soil so that it can go from hardened or superficial and rocky, or cluttered and thorny, to good soil that will bear fruit, not just a piece of fruit, but 30 or 60 or 100 fold, big, big biblical numbers. So getting away, Pope Francis summarizes, more meritorious, makes it easier to focus, and helps us to be more open and docile to the work God wants to do within us. By conspicuously going away on a retreat each year, Pope Francis sets an example for the entire Catholic world. And he says, everyone has a right to spend a few days in silence and meditation when we can experience the attraction, the fascination of God, and return renewed, transfigured to ordinary life, to service, to daily relations, bearing within the perfume of Christ. How much the men and women of today need to encounter God. And retreats offer space and time for listening intensely to His Word in silence and in prayer, and contributing to renewing those who participate in an unconditional adherence to Christ, helping them to understand that prayer is the irreplaceable means of union with Christ crucified. In other words, a retreat is the indispensable means of genuinely yoking ourselves to Christ at the deepest level of our being. But there's another aspect to it as well. We're here. We've responded to the Lord's invitation to come away with Him. But in order for us to really yoke ourselves in the desert, we need to be silent. I tell here the story every year, and I apologize for those who have been here, but it captured me when I was a teenager, and I've never been able to forget it. When I was a rebel and had always asked the question why, as if I were 2.5. I was asking why God struck Zechariah mute in that powerful scene in the temple after the archangel appeared to him and said that his prayers were answered and his wife Elizabeth's sterility would be overcome and she would conceive a child and that child would be great in the eyes of God. And Zechariah doubted, said, my wife is too old, and I too am advanced in years. How can this happen? He doubted. And in response to that, God gave a penance through the angel. And God's penances are always medicinal. And God struck Zechariah mute. And I remember asking, why mute? If I were there, I would have said, deals off, you loser. You will die with no generation. You've been praying to me every year. You've been coming up to the temple, and I've been waiting for this time in order to give even greater glory to God, because I was timing her pregnancy to another pregnancy that is about to happen. Nope, I'll choose somebody else, Zach. Sorry. Thanks be to God, God's more merciful. Struck a mute. Why? Because so often when we don't have that interior silence, we begin to doubt. We begin to reason. It's the exact opposite of a contemplative heart. That when it doesn't really understand something, treasures it, begins to ruminate on it within, accepts it as true, and begins to have, with God's grace, an opening to that truth. When Mary asked her question, as we'll have a chance to ponder tomorrow on the Solemnity of the Annunciation, she said, "How can this be, for I know not man?" She wasn't doubting. She was saying, and it would only make sense if she were already a consecrated virgin, "How will I conceive if I will be a virgin? If I've already consecrated myself to you, do you want me to change that vow? Are you asking me to break that vow? How is this going to happen?" She knew the birds and the bees. She was asking about modality. Zechariah was doubting. "My wife is too old for you to do this, Lord." And the Lord wanted Zechariah in silence to ponder what he had said, how that was a response to prayer, and begin not to externalize it, but interiorize it. And Zechariah couldn't speak for those 9 months, and we know what happened. When his tongue was finally loosened at John's circumcision, he burst forth with the praise of God that the church will say every morning until the end of time. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free," etc. He was able to observe in those 9 months what God was really doing. In the last 3 months, he was able to see in Mary's contemplative heart how to treasure that word of God. God doesn't need to appear to us on the right of the altar of incense. He doesn't necessarily have to answer one of the big time prayers perhaps we've come to the retreat with. He's going to be here, and he doesn't need to take away our capacity for speech. But he does want us, for similar reasons, to go silent, and to help others to remain silent, so that we can really hear his voice echoing within. Silence is for God to speak and for us to listen, because God is always speaking. But when we've got so much noise and when we're doing all the talking, we can't hear that whisper. Pope Benedict several years ago gave a catechesis on really the first big-time monk, St. Anthony of the Desert, who lived in the desert of Egypt. He said, "St. Anthony reminds us that prayer requires an atmosphere of silence, which doesn't mean distance from external noise, but rather is an interior experience that aims to remove the distractions caused by a soul's anxieties, thereby creating silence in the soul itself." And in his beautiful exhortation on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, he built on that point. He said, God's Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. And ours is an age that doesn't foster recollection. At times one has the impression that people are afraid of silence, afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. That education begins within ourselves. He continues, "Rediscovering the centrality of God's Word in the life of the Church also means rediscovering a sense of recollection and inner repose. Only in silence can the Word of God find a home in us, as it did in Mary, woman of the Word and inseparably a woman of silence." To go into the state of the desert is to go into silence. There's no noise, there are no ambulances. It's quiet. But it's there that God can speak. And silence isn't a privation, Pope Benedict stressed. Silence is paradoxically a filling. In a catechesis in 2010, he was giving about a year and a half of catechesis on the importance of prayer and how we pray well. And he talked about the importance of silence for us to pray well. He said, silence is the environmental condition most conducive to contemplation, to listening to God and to meditation. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence disposes us to prayer. And he gave the example of the prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb. Probably remember the scene. Elijah was tipped off that God was going to be coming. So he went on out. It was a powerful earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. It's almost like a hurricane. God wasn't there. There was huge fire. God wasn't there. And finally there was a gentle breeze like a whisper. And that's when Elijah listened, because God's voice was there in the gentle whisper. God speaks in silence, Pope Benedict said, but we have to know how to listen to Him in silence. That's why retreat houses are so important. That's why monasteries are oases in which God speaks to humanity. And in them we find an interior cloister, not just an exterior one. A symbolic place, because it is an enclosed space wide open to heaven. One of the deepest meditations on silence you'll ever read is about to come out in English. Cardinal Robert Seurat, who's the prefect of the Congregation for Divine Worship, an African cardinal, published last fall in French, which is his native language, a book called La Force du Silence et la Dictature du Bruit, a beautiful title. The Strength of Silence and the Dictatorship of Noise. It's about to be published, I believe, by Ignatius Press. But he gave some really deep, 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 deep insights there. Here's a cardinal that, despite all that he has needed to do over the course of his life, when he's 32, he was made an archbishop in his native country because the previous one was in jail in Conakry. And so his entire life has been filled with huge problems, not just making budgets, but preventing his priests from being massacred and bringing the faith out to villages where there was a dictatorship for 9 years against him. But once a month, he would go away for an entire week and fast the entire weekend and just pray, because he knew he couldn't do what the Lord was asking him unless he went away with the Lord for a weekend, a month, in order to enter into the state of silence with God. And so his insights are extraordinarily deep. And I think they're even more important for us in America than they are for him. He said, God's first language is silence. God existed in silence before the Big Bang. He said, everything else is a poor translation of God's voice. In order to understand God's language, we must learn to be silent and rest in God. There's such a profound insight here. We think that we've got to adhere to the words that God has already spoken, and that's true. We do. But God, even from those words that He's given, not even all the library, St. John says at the end of his gospel, could contain all that Jesus revealed during His earthly life. God continues to take from that page and bring those words to life, but we hear those words effectively in silence. That's where the word reverberates and bears forth fruit. Cardinal Seurat said, it's time to rediscover the order of true priorities. It's time to put God back at the center of our concerns, at the center of our actions and of our life, in the only place God should occupy. Again, it's an echo of today's gospel. Thus, our Christian journey will be able to gravitate around this rock, take shape in the light of faith, and be nourished in prayer, which is a moment of silent, intimate encounter in which a human being stands face to face with God, to adore Him, to express his filial love for Him, and to be loved by Him. I think that we're the victims of a superficiality, of a selfishness, and a worldly spirit driven by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in personal conflicts, in a narcissistic vain activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of our wanting to control. For the sake of titles, professional or ecclesiastical duty, we accept vile compromises. But all of that is going to pass away like smoke. In this book, I want to invite Christians and people of goodwill to enter into silence, because without it, we are living in illusion. The only reality that deserves our attention is God Himself. God in God is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal Himself more fully. Regaining, therefore, the sense of silence is a priority, an urgent necessity, if God's going to reveal Himself to us. Silence, therefore, is more important than any other human work, because God speaks to us in silence. The true revolution will come from silence, because silence leads us toward God and toward others, so that we can place ourselves humbly at His service. If you think that's deep, we're still in the shallow end. Cardinal Seurat goes, and I've got two paragraphs to go, so just bear with me and we'll gloss. God is silence. And this divine silence dwells within a human being. By living with the silent God and in the silent God, we ourselves become silent. By yoking ourselves to the silence of the Lord, we grow in silence. Nothing will more readily make us discover God than this silence inscribed at the heart of our being. I'm not afraid to state that to be a child of God is to be a child of silence. Conquering silence is a battle. It's a form of asceticism. You need courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, because we love nothing so much as appearances, ease, and the outer husk of things. Carried away toward the exterior by his need to say everything, the talkative man cannot help being far from God, incapable of any profound spiritual activity. In contrast, the silent person is a free person. The world's chains don't hold him. No dictatorship can do anything against a silent man, because you can't steal a man's silence from him. And here's the conclusion. God is silent and the devil is noisy. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. I mean, we see that, right? With a lot of the music. How it constantly gets turned up. Now, for the most part, you don't see the sisters driving around with boom boxes, subwoofers going through Irondale. You don't. Who are the people we normally see? Without judging them very deeply. People who generally aren't praying. People whose sometimes lives are a little bit going in wrong directions, literally on roads. Gotta pray for them. But there's so much noise. And we know the source of that noise. It's a continuous infernal cacophony. The Christian owes itself, returning to Cardinal Seurat, not to be of the world. The Christian owes it to himself to turn away from the noises of the world, from the rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward what is essential, God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has made us sicker. Noise has become the world's most potent drug, on which so many of our contemporaries are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face and confronting any interior emptiness. Noise is a diabolical lie. And the awakening can only be brutal. I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. What will become of our world if it cannot find oases of silence? Let's just take a very common example. When we're praying for our president, as we have a duty to do in faith, he really needs some silence. President Trump is not a man of silence. We can see that as priest, I can see it so evidently, right? I mean, he's constantly on his Twitter page. He's constantly watching the news. I can't imagine a president having time to watch the news. I don't have the time to watch the news. Many of you probably don't have time. But the president's just constantly getting bombarded with information. It's not particularly healthy. In order to make profound decisions, in order not to just respond to every political whack-a-mole that picks up its head, you've got to be separated a little bit through silence. So we need to pray for the president, that he's given those opportunities to think more deeply with the help of God. But it's not just the president. We elected the president because so many of us exist in just as much noise. And it's going to be increasingly hard for us to hear the Lord's voice and to give us the guidance that he wants to give us, not just for our own personal salvation, not just for our own happiness, but so that we can be his instruments to help other people find him and come to salvation. Heaven is going to be full of joy, but it's not going to be full of noise. Silence is part of our good soil. It's a fruitfulness to receive the word of God and let it take over. The theme of this retreat is be not afraid, living our faith with parousia. And we need a holy boldness to be silent. We need God to strengthen us in that silence precisely with this gift of spiritual courage. One of the things priests and those in psychological sciences are seeing more and more today are the extraordinary anxieties that modern people, even in the United States, live with. Part of this is because of the breakdown in the family, because so many are growing up without parents to give them courage, and to show precisely how to manage fears. Courage, as you know, is not that we're fearless. Courage means that despite our fears, we do as we ought, that God helps us. Our fears start so young. As toddlers, we're afraid of the dark. We're afraid of monsters. My parents used to threaten, if I were misbehaving, to pick up the phone and call Mr. Meany, the taxi driver, and he was going to come and take me away. Big monster. We're afraid of the weather, thunderstorms, lightning. What that means is the whole world coming down. We're afraid of bad dreams. Run to our parents when we have it, because we can't separate yet the vivid reality of the dream from the real, real world. We're afraid of strangers. We're afraid of separations, especially from our mothers. We're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of those who wear masks, or costumes, or mascots. There is an age that's too young to bring somebody to Disney World, because Minnie Mouse will drive the child berserk. So many kids are afraid of toilets and bathrooms, like they're going to drown or be flushed down the toilet, and all you'll hear is that giant swishing sound. We're afraid of doctors and dentists, because they cause us pain, and we don't know that they're actually healing. We're trying to heal as they cause that pain. Our fears start very young. A lot of the times we've been helped by our parents and our grandparents and our older brothers and sisters to be able to know what to do, that we shouldn't panic when those things happen. But as we get older, rather than having our fears alleviated, they metastasize. As adults, we're afraid of snakes like Indiana Jones. Roaches, rats, bats. I love how Jesus confronts fears in the gospel when he wipes himself with spit and he goes up and puts it on somebody's eyelids or touches somebody's tongue. Even parents today, when a priest is doing a baptism, even after he's washed his hands, and there's a part of the rite in which you basically touch the little child's tongue. Some parents are such germaphobes that they really can't take it. We're afraid of so many of these critters and human stuff, uncleanliness. But then it begins to grow. We begin to be mortified to terrorist attacks. Loneliness, not being loved, being single forever, not having friends, ending up abandoned. We're terrified that our relationships will end, that even those closest to us will betray us. We're afraid of not being liked, of not fitting in. We're afraid of missing out, of not seeing all that the world has to give. We're afraid of the unknowns. We're afraid of the what-ifs. We're afraid of sacrificing what's more important for what's less important, like sacrificing family time for work. We're afraid of not being successful and of being a failure. We're afraid of failing others. We're mortified of getting fired, or being humiliated, or being ridiculed. Afraid of not having much money. Afraid of economic or financial collapse and misery and poverty. So many are afraid of public speaking. Others are afraid of flying, like the person sitting on my left today. We're afraid of not being in total control, of not being able to care for ourselves, of having to be dependent on others. We're afraid of losing our freedom. We're paranoid about suffering and dying. We can't handle the thought of others rejecting us. So many guys in New York, I mean, it's a real pathology. So many guys in New York who would be very eligible guys can't propose to even beautiful women who would love to marry them because they're so afraid of rejection, either short-term or long-term. And so out of fear, they don't. So many of us are afraid of irrelevance, not having any meaningful work, nobody really caring about our life. We're afraid of disappointing or hurting others. That somebody will say to us, "I am so disappointed in you. You have let me down." We're afraid of not being happy. So many of us are afraid of conflict or a lack of harmony with others. Others are afraid of change. Others are afraid of not being perfect or of wasting one's life and time. So I was preparing for this conference. I was doing some Google searches of people's greatest fears. There was one fear, one group of fears of 61 fears of young adult women in Britain. Nevertheless, there were a lot there that correspond to the fears that everybody else has. But a particular fear that struck me was, "My biggest fear," said a 21-year-old Londoner, "is to pursue my dream career, because once I do, what will I have to strive for after that? Even if I have all that the world offers, I'm afraid that that's not going to be enough for me." And she's actually on to something there with regard to her career. We're afraid of being crippled in inescapable situations. Afraid of debilitating illness or terminal disease. We're afraid of losing our minds, of senility or Alzheimer's. We're afraid of loss, especially loss of our loved ones, or their suffering, or having a trauma happen to them. We're afraid of being judged unfairly or being falsely accused. We're afraid of going to hell and dying the second death. I've gone through a whole list of our fears. There may be some others there, but I think these have corresponded to some that all of us have, at least at some points in our life. Many of us have now. In response to all of this, Jesus is telling us, don't be afraid. And we're going to have a chance to explore that in meditative silence as we go more deeply into this retreat. Whenever we think about this expression, "be not afraid," whenever we're looking for an icon of somebody who's lived our faith with parousia, that holy apostolic audacity. We can think of St. John Paul II. We can think about his first words on October 22nd, 1978, in his inaugural Mass, where he built up this huge crescendo. And as the student of the world, a real Christian humanist, seeing the biggest problems that were facing the world in 1978, he recognized that people were so afraid, especially the Poles with him, afraid of nuclear catastrophe as the result of the Cold War, afraid that life wouldn't have meaning, afraid that it would never get better. And so he said, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. He tried to identify the fear of fears. There's a remedy for our fear. God will help us with that remedy. But the devil wants us to be afraid most of the resolution to those remedies. Who is Christ? And so he said, don't be afraid to welcome Christ and accept his power. Don't be afraid to serve Christ, and with Christ's power to serve the human person and the whole of mankind. Don't be afraid. Open wide the doors to Christ, to a saving power. Open. Christ knows what is in man. He alone knows it. So often man doesn't know what's within him in the depths of his mind and heart. So often he's uncertain about the meaning of his life on this earth. He's assailed by doubts, and doubts turn into despair. Therefore I ask you, I beg you with humility and trust, let Christ speak to you. He has the words of life, yes, of eternal life. He alone. I am the Lord your God, hear my voice. We prayed in that responsorial psalm earlier tonight. Christ has those words of eternal life. In order for us to be able to receive them, he wants first to give us the gift of yoking ourselves to him in silence, so that we can truly hear that word that will embolden us. Today is a day in which we need courage to be Catholic. We're living in an age in which the truth is mocked. That if we simply affirm what Jesus taught, for example, about marriage, we're called bigots. If we affirm what he himself taught us about life, we're misogynists and anti-woman. That if we teach what he has given us about chastity, we're dried up prunes. That if we care for immigrants, that we're naive. That if we affirm our rights under the Constitution, that we're asking for special privileges. It's a difficult time. But in New York, I often preach in pulpits that were once occupied by a priest much shorter than me, whose name was Fulton J. Sheen. And I always pray through his intercession when I go into those pulpits. And I remember one of his great lines to priests on a retreat he had preached in Ireland in the 1970s. He said, what a great time it is for us to be alive as priests. He said, there was once upon a time where we were going with the flow. And it was easy. Now we're going against the current. He says, when we're going with the stream, even dead bodies can float downstream. He said, it requires a real person, a real man, a real courageous woman to swim against the current. He said, that's what God's asking of us. And he's going to make us stronger so that we can swim against that current and bring a whole bunch of people with us to the eternal shore. In order for us to live with courage, we need to respond to the Lord's gift of himself to have greater faith. Faith in all that he said. Faith to go with him into the state of the desert. We need to have hope that he makes good on his promises, that he's not a liar, and that he will, in fact, do what he has said. We need to have greater love. This love that we have for the Lord who gave his life for ours, so that we're able to give ourselves over to him and a love for others. So often, the greatest feats of courage come because somebody is empowered by love. A mom runs into her house because her baby's there while the fire's happening. A dad works all night to bring his child from the rubble of an earthquake, never stopping, because he's got to go there to find his son. He would do anything. Love can help us grow in courage. And that's why the Lord wants to increase us by pouring his own love into our hearts. And so, Jesus says to us anew, come away by yourselves with me to a deserted place and rest for a while. It takes courage to come away. It takes courage to go into the desert of silence. It takes courage to yoke ourselves to him in the entirety of our life so that he can refresh us. But the Lord encourages us with the courage he himself is from God. So let us respond. Open wide the doors for Christ and be not afraid. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. John Paul II.